chapter 13. This is what's referred to by Bible teachers as the Olivet Discourse, so called because Jesus is speaking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and it's an end times briefing that's taking place. He's speaking to them about what's going to take place in the future. And it really encapsulates two ideas. One is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the second is well beyond that. And it's what we would refer to as the end times, where great destruction is going to come upon not just Jerusalem, not just Israel, but upon the entire world right prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so the Olivet Discourse, it's a very intriguing chapter concerning end times. It's one of many that speak of the end times. And so beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, "Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?'" They had just been in the temple. You remember there was the interaction with the religious leaders. There was the time in the court of the women where he was seeing the rich put their offerings into the treasury. And that's where he saw the poor widow put in her two mites into the treasury and all. And now they're leaving the temple. They're heading across the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives. But as they're leaving, the disciple mentions to him the magnificence of Herod's temple, and of course the Temple Mount, the foundation that Herod's temple was built upon. Great, massive stones, and he mentions the magnificence of that, and that's what brings up the conversation where Jesus said this is all going to be destroyed. It's all going to be broken down, knocked down. Now, the Temple Mount itself, and when you refer to the Temple Mount, this is a fairly current photograph of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The temple is no longer there. The Mosque of Omar, a Muslim mosque, is on the Temple Mount right now. But the Temple Mount, when you refer to that, it's the platform that's there, the foundation that the temple was built upon. Herod the Great greatly enlarged the foundation. It would be 4 football fields by 5 football fields, 400 yards by 500 yards that the temple would sit upon. And the reason that he did that is so that it would be able to host great numbers that would come for the annual feasts in Jerusalem. And so you've got a massive retaining wall that's put around this foundation because the temple was built upon Mount Moriah. So there's only so much flat area you can have on the side of a hill. And so he built the retaining wall, backfilled it, and you've got this big area up there that the temple once stood upon. Now, you still have the retaining wall today. When Jesus was speaking about not one stone left upon another, he was speaking about the temple itself, Herod's temple. But you still have the retaining wall, as you can see there. And this is the southern corner of the retaining wall. And it's made with great big stones. And this doesn't really help because there's nothing to get a comparison as you look at this. But this is the southwest corner, the western wall being on the left side of the screen. And as you go up, you have the part of the western wall where the Orthodox Jews will say their prayers, the side for the men, the side for the women. On the side for the men, there is a room, or I don't want to say a cave, but an enclosed area where they have the scrolls back in there. Well, they've excavated back up the side of the western wall, and you can go back and follow the retaining wall here of the Temple Mount up towards the north. And as you go, you see these massive stones similar to that are here, but they have stones up there that are 40 feet long, to give you an idea on how big these are, 40 feet long, 8 feet high, 8 feet wide. Massive stones that were made 2,000 years ago. You know, so they're carved out in this way that they can stack one on top of another with, ancient ability. And how did they do it? You know, it's kind of like the building of the Great Pyramid. How did they get those stones up there? And this is, again, one of the speculations of people is how did they build this great retaining wall? Not to mention the temple as well. The temple was a massive structure as well. And I'll give you a couple of slides of this right now and read you a description by Josephus. Now, this is not a photograph from the first century. This is actually a reconstruction of the city of Jerusalem, not just the temple, but the city itself. And this is found at the Holy Land Hotel in Jerusalem. And so it's a miniature. Let me see. I'm going to go through this real quick, see if you can see a bench in here. You can't, but you get the size of a person. If you were standing there in the courtyard, the temple would come out to about your knee or something like that, to give you an idea about the size of this right here. But let me read you what Josephus, first century historian, had to say about the temple and its magnificence. He said there was nothing like it in all the world. Beautiful white marble stones with gold ornamentation comprised a 100-foot high structure. So that's how high the temple was. 100-foot-high structure begun by Herod the Great in 20 BC. It was later completed by Herod's descendants before AD 66, which is kind of funny because that's 4 years before it was destroyed. So he worked on it a long time and all. This was surrounded by covered colonnade walkways, courtyards, and stairways that filled 20 acres of the most prominent landscape in all Jerusalem. So when we read about Jesus teaching in the temple, he's actually in the outer courts teaching in these areas where the Jewish people would meet, and of course his followers would meet. It all stood on a hill accentuated by the Tyropian Valley and Kidron Valleys. For Jesus to remark seriously that not one stone shall be left upon another was a startling attention getter. The prophecy, though, was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus sacked the city. Now, this is stones that were excavated that are on, this again is the western wall, the southwest corner. And what they believe is that these stones were actually pushed off of the Temple Mount and came crashing down to the Tyropian Valley below, which is the roadway you're looking at there, crushing the roadway and then just left there in a heap. Remember what Jesus said? Not one stone will be left upon another. And we'll talk about the destruction of the temple itself. The Jews were, if I remember the story correctly, the Jews were revolting against the Romans, the zealots and all, for their nationality. And the Romans came in and fought against the Jews, the war of 70 AD. And the Jews' last stronghold was the temple area. And so they hid out in the temple. And what the commander's order was to get the Jews, but to save the temple as a trophy for Rome. But as the battle continued on, ultimately, one of the soldiers took a torch and set fire to the gold window of the temple, and it made the thing a blazing inferno. And so the Jews that were inside of the temple as a holdout were incinerated inside of it. It got so hot that it caused the gold of the temple to melt through these massive stones. And as the story goes, in order to get the gold, the spoil of the temple, seeped in between the cracks of the stones of the temple, he dismantled the temple stone by stone, seemingly pushing the stones off of the Temple Mount area, crashing to the Tyropian Valley below in order to gain the spoil, to gain the gold. And so fulfilling, it's like this pile is sitting as a visible witness of the words of Jesus, that not one stone would be left upon another that would not be thrown down. So it's just amazing to see the archaeological discoveries that's there today in light of what we read about in the Bible. So this prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus sacked the city. Now in Rome, over the Appian Way, is what's referred to as Titus's Arch. And in the arch of the arch there, and this stands 50 feet high, by the way, in Rome, inside of that is engraved some pictures or engravings depicting Titus's conquest of Jerusalem. It's the whole point of the arch there, a memorial to Titus and his conquest of Jerusalem. And if you can make out the menorah that's there, this is basically a triumphal procession of the Roman army having conquered Jerusalem and taking the spoils of Jerusalem. And so you've got the menorah, you've got the table of showbread, I believe you've got the trumpets that are depicted there, again, of their conquest. In that battle, 1.1 million Jews died. And those that made it out were either killed or they were taken as those that surrendered, were either killed, or if they were robust enough, they were taken as slaves to be Roman slaves. And so the destruction of Jerusalem as the disciples are marveling over the beauty of it, Jesus lets them know that it would all be destroyed. And why was it destroyed? I mean, that's the question. The reality is because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. It's because they rejected the Messiah of Israel. And so judgment came upon them, just like the Jews rejected God in the past, and God allowed the Babylonians to come in and destroy Solomon's temple. So this is setting the stage for that end times briefing. So as we read here in verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him. So you have Peter and Andrew, who are brothers, James and John, who are brothers, and they come up to him privately as they're sitting across from the Temple Mount. Now, this isn't actually what it looks like. This is Photoshop for you, okay? This is a shot from the Mount of Olives looking over to the Temple Mount, and I've replaced the Dome of the Rock with Herod's Temple from that. But it gives you an idea from the Holy Land Hotel model. But it gives you an idea of what it would have looked like when they were looking over, and Jesus begins to tell them that not one stone would be left upon another. And they ask in verse 4, tell us, when will these things be? The question when and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled. The question when and the question what. This passage, the Olivet Discourse, is also in Matthew chapter 24. Now in Matthew 24, the question is expanded a little bit. It says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Not one stone will be left upon another. When's this going to take place? Well, it took place in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. But the question continues on, what will be the sign of your coming, Matthew's gospel, and the end of the age? So they're asking two questions, basically, aren't they? When's the temple going to be destroyed? When are you going to come back again and turn this thing around? And what we have in the Olivet Discourse is what's referred to as a dual prophecy. In other words, Jesus is speaking forth what's going to take place, but it's going to have two fulfillments, a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. It's kind of like when the prophets predicted the coming of the Messiah. They would speak of his coming, and they would include details that dealt with his first coming in the first century and his second coming, when he returns at the end to set up the kingdom here on earth. And they would speak it forth, and if you didn't know there were two comings, you would think all that would take place at one time. He's going to come and declare the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, Isaiah 61. Well, when he came the first time, he came to declare the acceptable year of the Lord, the time where man can get his life right with God through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But the day of vengeance of God is what's taking place at the second coming, where Jesus comes as a conquering king to bring judgment upon the earth and to turn this world right side up. And so a verse in Isaiah has both a near, when Jesus would come at his first coming, and a far fulfillment when he would come at his second coming, much like what he's going to say right here. What he's going to say right here in the Olivet Discourse, when is this going to take place? What's the sign? Is going to pertain some to the destruction of Jerusalem, some to the time when he comes to the end, and some to both. They're kind of woven together. And so as we read through it, we piece that apart, okay? Now, verse 5 says, and Jesus answering them began to say, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. As Jesus begins to give a list of the signs that would precede his coming, notice the first thing he says in verse 5 that's very important. He doesn't start off with, there's going to be wars, you're going to hear about wars, there's going to be earthquakes, natural disasters taking place. The first thing that he points out is what? Deception. Don't be deceived. Don't let anyone deceive you, for many will come in my name. And many came in that time, proclaiming to be the Messiah, the Savior of God, just like many have come in our day, haven't they? Proclaiming to be God's Messiah, the one to listen to. David Koresh, Jim Jones. You can go down the list. And there's so many rising up saying, I'm the one you need to follow. He's saying, don't be deceived. You have to watch out for that. Well, if we, making the application to us, have to watch out that we're not deceived, we need to know, if we're not going to be deceived by a lie, we need to know the truth. And where do we find the truth? We find the truth in the Bible. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said to his Father, your word is truth, John 17. And now you might be saying, well, that's kind of circular reasoning, isn't it? I mean, the Bible's testifying of itself that it's the truth, and so we believe the Bible. So the next question is, how do I know to believe the Bible, right? I mean, that is a valid question, because there are folks that will say, well, it was just a bunch of men that wrote the Bible. You believe it's God's word, but how do we really know? That's a great question, and it needs to be answered. And so we come into two areas. We need to know what the Bible has to say, but in order to really accept what the Bible has to say, we need to know why, right? Why we should believe the Bible. And that's what's called the study of apologetics, taken from the Greek word apologia, which doesn't mean to apologize for something, but it means to give a reasoned defense. In other words, this is a reasoned defense as to why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And that's where you looked into manuscript evidence. You look into archaeological discoveries. You look into history to see the fulfilled prophecies. Okay, there's a couple of books that I wanted to put up that I've mentioned before, written by Paul E. Little. One of them called Know What You Believe, and the other one called Know Why You Believe. And it really comes to that point of standing in the truth. Know what you believe. Know the Bible. Okay, and it gives you an overview of what the Bible has to say. But know why you believe is an overview of the study of apologetics. And it speaks about manuscript evidence, and it speaks about archaeological discovery. And there's a lot of great books. These are a couple of little books, but a lot of great books that deal with the study of apologetics. Josh McDowell, Norman Geisler, Charlie Campbell has a great website. A lot of stuff that you can do to lay that foundation, because you want to get to know your Bible. And the best way to get to know the Bible, the best way to get to know what it says is how? Read it. Perfect. I put up a book there, but the best thing to do is to read the Bible. And that's why we want to practice reading through the Bible, the whole reading through the Bible in a year for devotions. That's a great thing to do. The devotional studies that are out on the table, like Our Daily Bread and Days of Praise, those are great, aren't they? I mean, they're very inspirational. But devotions really needs to include reading through the Bible, because then you get familiar with the Bible. It's like playing a musical instrument. If you want to be good at it, it's repetition. You're playing it over and over and over and over and over again. If you're going to know the Bible, and most importantly, the God of the Bible, we need to be familiar with it. So it's reading it and reading it and reading it. But I want to have that confidence that, you know, that I'm not being led astray and thinking that this is God's word. That's where you dive into apologetics. And there's a great amount of information. The one that really kind of puts the nail in the coffin, so to speak, for me, is the idea of fulfilled predictive prophecy, that the Bible speaks of future events. And those things have come to pass, and you just look at it and you go, what else can you say? But it had to be someone outside of our space-time domain that inspired those writers to say that, because they know the future 100% of the time. And it's a great thing that God has given us a more sure word of prophecy, the word of God. And so a bit of encouragement there. Just as they had to look out for deception, we need to look out for deception today. It's the first thing that he mentions. The first thing that he mentions, and so we want to be equipped to be able to stand strong. And so let's move on, verse 7. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. So the idea is wars will continue. And wars have always continued, haven't they? I mean, I don't know what the percentage is, but I know the percentage of wartime is more than the percentage of peacetime. Since time began. And today, when you think about it, our own country, how many wars are we involved in? Whether you agree with them or disagree with them, we're in Afghanistan, we're in Iraq, Libya, a war on terror on our own soil. Yeah, there's a lot of turmoil going on, isn't there? But he's not saying, well, this is the end. No, he's saying these things must happen. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? That they must happen. I think they happen because we live in a fallen world and we fight against one another. But do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. Verse 8, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. As he's speaking about the signs, can you see already how this goes beyond 70 AD? In 70 AD, the Romans came over and fought against the Zealots, the Jewish Zealots. It wasn't nations, it wasn't kingdoms, it was the Romans against the Jews. There is something much bigger that's going to take place than what took place in 70 AD. In fact, I think it was just this 20th century that showed us world wars, where we had nations gathering together, allies grouping together to fight other nations. So signs that would precede the return of the Lord. He said, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. The wars, the earthquakes, the famine, the beginning of sorrows. The word for sorrow is the word for labor pains, birth pains. And I think it's significant, actually, because those of you who've had babies know that when you have birth pains, it's something that takes place towards the end of your pregnancy. And as they come, they become more frequent and they become more intense, don't they? And so I think it's significant that that's the word that's chosen. Because I think what we're going to see is an intensity and also more frequency of the things that he mentions. Possibly more wars, more intense wars. Possibly more earthquakes, more intense earthquakes. Now, I don't know how long they've been measuring earthquakes. And granted, we're growing in our technology, so we're finding out of more that are happening and finding out more details that are taking place. But I tell you, wasn't it 2004 when the tsunami hit and wiped out just, I think, at least in my lifetime, an unprecedented amount of life at that time? But then what about Japan? When that gets hit, and of course, all of the other ones that are taking place, and you see the greatness in intensity, maybe, and the greatness in the frequency that's taking place. A great illustration, I think, the beginning of sorrows. It reminds me, I was telling Marion, that reminds me when she was pregnant with our firstborn, with Joanna. It's back when we used to have music practice on Tuesday nights, and we'd got done with music practice and drove down to check the mail or something like that. We're driving home, and she goes, you know, I felt something different tonight. And I was like, what? You know, what do you mean you felt something different? And in short order, by the time we got home, we knew that that baby was on its way. And so I'm going back to Lamaze classes. You know, I'm thinking, okay, they said, no, Dad, you want to be prepared. It could be a long time. So, you know, you want to have snacks. And so I'm going around getting a little cooler and, you know, electronic devices, because I could be there a while. And all of a sudden, we get in the car and they are coming. We're at Texas Dip. And they're coming. You know, we're in Ocotillo Wells, they're coming. This is not good, because they're increasing in frequency and intensity as well. And so as we're going, I mean, an hour and 15-minute drive becomes a 55-minute drive, you know, as I'm flying down the road and honking and flashing my lights, and people are waving with only selected fingers in the air, you know, and we're going on. Sorry, that's a bad joke in church, though, isn't it? But we have to get there, because our baby, we know, is breech. And so we have to get to the hospital. We get to the hospital. She was dilated at a 10. So Joanna was out within an hour. And so when I think of the beginning of sorrows, I think of that intensity, you know, the frequency and intensity that is coming. I think a choice word. But look how it's used, you know, in other portions of Scripture. Isaiah 13. Verses 6 through 8, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. By the way, that phrase, the day of the Lord, is a phrase that's used both in the Old and New Testaments to speak about the turmoil, the chaos that's going to take place right prior to the second coming of Christ. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 in the New Testament. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And so the great tribulation likened to labor pains. But again, using the same illustration, what takes place after the labor pains in your pregnancy? The baby comes forth. You know, you've got a brand new little baby. And I've heard people say, and I've heard people say that when the baby comes forth, that the woman forgets all the pain. And every time I quote that, I see moms looking at me going like this. You know? But the illustration there is you've got this great chaos taking place, and it brings forth something beautiful. What happens right after the Great Tribulation? You have the second coming of Christ. And he ends up setting up his kingdom upon the earth and ruling and reigning in righteousness for 1,000 years. What a beautiful illustration when you think about it. And so, signs that would precede his coming. Verse 9, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, as you read through this, and it's talking about the persecution that's going to come, there is an overlapping of what took place leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and a prophecy of what will happen in the last days, that you will have persecution against believers, even within families. And I think the inference there, what's suggested, is you've got family members turning on other family members who are believers in the last days because of the persecution against Christianity. You think our nation, you think our country could get to a point where they would actually persecute Christians? That's getting easier to believe, isn't it? But what about a father turning upon his own son, you know, parents upon their own children? I think about the story of the blind man in John chapter 9, where Jesus healed the man that was born blind, and it was a great testimony to the healing work of Jesus, and he was brought before the religious leaders, and they were drilling the former blind man and saying, how did this happen? And he kept testifying that it was Jesus that did it, and so they brought his parents in and said, is this your son? Was he born blind? How is it that he now sees? And the parents' response was, we know he's our son, and we don't know how he sees now. You need to ask him. He's of age. We know he's our son. We know he was born blind, but as for how he sees, you need to ask him. He's of age, because they said that anybody who testified that Jesus was the Christ would be kicked out of the synagogue. And so the parents turn on their children. Hey, he's of age. Ask him. We don't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. And the amount of persecution that will take place in the last days, you're going to have parents turning against their children, just like Jesus is saying, and children against their parents, and brothers against brothers. A very difficult time that will be had then. But God would give the words. Did you notice that in verse 11? When they arrest you, verse 11, and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but who? The Holy Spirit. You know what I think is interesting about this verse? In two other passages, in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, in related stories where it's speaking about persecution and not worrying about ahead of time what you're going to say, listen to what is stated in Matthew 10:20. Jesus said, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Luke 21:14-15. Therefore, settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Do you see that? You've got the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, and you've got Jesus saying that. Can you see kind of the triune nature of God in there? Bottom line is, God's going to give you the words to say in that day. You ever wonder if you could really stand up, if you had a gun put to your head? Think about the Iranian pastor that's being threatened with execution unless he recants his faith. Do you ever wonder, what would I do in a situation like that? You know what I believe? I believe that as a believer, as a Christian, God is going to give you, just like Jesus is saying right here, and as he says in these other passages in Matthew and Luke, that he will give you the strength during that time. And he will give you the words to say. It reminds me of the hiding place where Corrie Ten Boom's dad would say to her, you know, and when she'd say, I don't know what I would do if they came and they threatened me, you know, and took me off to the camps, unless you renounce your faith. And remember, do you remember how he said that, you know how it is when we get on the train? When would I give you the ticket? I'd give you the ticket right before you get on the train. And it reminded me of when we were going on the airplane and we were getting on the subway, I would hold the tickets. And then right as we got up to the teller, I'd give my kids, okay, here's your ticket, you know, to give to the person. And so don't premeditate ahead of time. Well, what would I do? What would I say? God, I believe, will give you the strength. And he'll give you the words to say why. For a testimony. Think about the Iranian pastor again. What has it done to you? I know what it's done to me. I've looked at that and go, man, what would I do in that situation? Wow, look at his faith. All he has to do is go, okay, I won't teach in his name anymore. Okay, you know. No, he's standing strong, and it is just reverberating throughout the world. So we look at it, you know, maybe and go, oh, that's horrible. But look at the work, the good that is coming from it, where it's a shaking for all of us, isn't it? And for many, it's boosting faith, going, yes, that's what I want to do. That's how strong I want to stand. And so a testimony not only to the unbelievers, but a testimony to the rest of the world. So he says in verse 13, you'll be hated for my namesake because of him, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And I read that and I say, what does he mean by that? Saved in what way? Like he who makes it to the end will, and doesn't renounce his faith, will make it to heaven. I mean, that's, I think, what we first think about. Is that what he's talking about? But I think, like I just mentioned, there's two things that come to mind, and I really don't know which one exactly is what he's referring to. But I think, as I just mentioned, as a believer, God is going to give you. He's going to give you the strength like the martyrs of old that were being led to the stake to be burned. Gave him the strength and the confidence, the faith in him to face death squarely in the face and stand strong. So enduring to the end, hey, that's one who's saved. That's one who, though they're dying, they're going to live on with God. The other way the word saved is used in the Bible is that of being preserved. Okay? And so he might be referring to the fact those who endure to the end, those who are able to make it through this time of chaos, will be rescued. And when you think about the time of the tribulation, there's going to be a lot of people who become believers during that time. And there are going to be people who undoubtedly are going to be networking together underground and hiding out, because you're not going to be able to just be out buying and selling unless you have the mark of the beast. And so they're going to be providing for one another. And he who can make it through to the end will be delivered. Why? Because Jesus will return and they're going to be saved. And so how exactly does he mean that here? I'm not sure. But I think we get the idea of trusting in him and persevering being a good thing. Perseverance really being not what saves us, but a testimony to the fact that we're saved. Now, verse 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. So, more details given. When you see the abomination of desolation, what is he referring to there? Well, he mentions the one that's spoken of by Daniel the prophet, but some of the newer translations doesn't have that in there, do they? It's just when you speak of the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not. Even if you don't have it in your newer translation in Mark 13:14, it's over in Matthew 24. Okay, so it's a reference back to the book of Daniel. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not. Again, we go to Matthew's gospel, the parallel account in Matthew 24:15. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. So the abomination standing where it shouldn't be standing, but now we see the location standing in the holy place, referring to the temple. Let the reader understand. Well, how do we understand something like that? He points out the book of Daniel. The way to understand it is to go back to the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, you've got the abomination of desolation spoken of or referred to three different times. And so it is back there that we read about it. Let me just define it for a moment. Abomination, okay? That which is detestable, okay? The abomination, the detestable thing or the detestable person that causes desolation. Desecration to the point where everybody flees and it's left desolate. Does that kind of help make sense? Something that is abominable or something that is detestable that so ruin something that there's nothing left. The abomination of desolation. Referred to, as I mentioned, three times in the book of Daniel. One of them significantly in Daniel chapter 9, where we read of the 70-week prophecy, where it speaks about what will take place for Daniel's people, the Jews, and for Daniel's holy city, the city of Jerusalem. And it's actually a mathematical prophecy that predicts when the Messiah is going to come, and actually when the fulfillment of all prophecy will take place at the culmination at his second coming. And so it's kind of complicated, and I can, looking at the clock, and I'm thinking, now's not the time to start going on a tangent, you know, and elaborating. But just briefly, so let's look on the screen at Daniel 9:27, where it says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice an offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So, okay, I got that one. Move on to the next verse. Now, I just jumped. This is the last verse of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. When you think of a week, you think of 7 days. In this passage, it's not 7 days, it's 7 years. So when we have the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, it's 490 years. And there's a precedent for that in the Old Testament that we could walk through that we've done when we've done the book of Daniel. And you can see that there is a division that takes place between the 69th and the 70th week. There's a division, even a gap stated in verse 26 of Daniel 9, between the 69th and the 70th week. So you have a time of 490 years, 483 years go by, and then there's a gap between the time where the Messiah will be cut off, reference to the crucifixion, until the time that the city is destroyed, which we've been talking about, in 70 AD. But there's even a much larger gap than that, a gap that still exists to this day, a gap referred to as the church age, between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel. Because remember, this prophecy that Gabriel gave Daniel had to do with Daniel's people and the holy city. We're in this great parenthesis right now where God is calling out a people for his name from both Jews and Gentiles, the church age. And so we read about this one, that he shall confirm a covenant, a peace treaty with many for 1 week, 1 7-year period. Now, who's the he? The he is the one that's referred to in verse 26. He's the prince of the people who destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who destroyed the city and the sanctuary in 70 AD? Romans. So this is the leader of the Roman Empire. If it's yet future, it's the leader of a revived Roman Empire. Basically the same geographical place of the European community. So you have the rising of this man who is going to do what? He's going to confirm a covenant, a peace treaty with many for 7 years. With many, who would the many? Well, the prophecy speaks of Daniel's people. I would think one group of the many would be the Jewish people. Now, who do you think the Jewish people would need a peace agreement with? You know, it doesn't take much to figure that out. You think about the Arab nations. okay? Someone who can come in and bring peace to the Middle East. Wow, wouldn't that be something? And the Bible speaks of a very charismatic man who will be able to do that, who will come on the scene. He's referred to as the son of perdition. He's referred to as the man of lawlessness. John refers to him as the Antichrist. And that's how we usually refer to him. So the leader of a revived Roman Empire that will come in and confirm a covenant, a peace treaty with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, if the week is 7 years, the middle of 7 years is 3.5 years, right? In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice an offering. That's the Jews' sacrificial system. That's how they approach their God. That's how they worship God. He's going to come in and put an end to that. In other words, you no longer worship God like that. You worship me. Okay? First of all, if he's putting an end to the sacrificial system, that means the sacrificial system is going, doesn't it? That kind of implies there's a temple, doesn't it? And what's interesting about that is not only is it referred to here, but Jesus refers to that. Also, Paul refers to that in the last day, that there will be a temple standing. Also, we see in the book of Revelation that there is a temple standing in the last days. Do you know there are people today who are already making the implements for the temple, training priests for the temple? The Temple Mount Faithful and the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, and they have a procession every year to take the cornerstone up to the Temple Mount and set it there on the Temple Mount for the new, and they get stopped every time when they go up. But they're making the implements, the menorah, and the different utensils that the priests would use. Because once the green light goes, once the peace treaty is signed, they're going to build that temple. And there's going to be the sacrificial system instituted. But halfway through that 7-year agreement, he is going to come in and put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. Him proclaiming himself to be the one to worship is the detestable act. He is the detestable one, and it will end up making the location desolate because the Jews are going to flee for their lives to be protected. Man, I have got so much more to go, and there is just no way I'm going to be able to do it. Are you guys okay to stop right there? Does that leave you kind of like when you're watching a movie and it's like, to be continued? Does that kind of ensure coming back next week? What if I did this? What if I did the Bible study after the church cleanup next Saturday? And that, you know what? There's great passages. It'll give us more time to dive into it next week. Let's do that, okay? We'll dive into it next week. If you're just visiting and you can't make it next week, you can pick up this study on the internet. We put them up there. Try and put them up on the same day, or we can send a CD to you. So bottom line is Jesus wants us to be. So this totally messes up my ending here. The bottom line, Jesus wants us to be prepared, right? First thing he said was, do not be deceived. So the thing that we can do in preparation in our day is we can know the truth. That means knowing our Bible. And you need to have a foundation on that too. Why do you believe the Bible? Because those times are going to come. I think they come to all of us, maybe here or there, where you kind of question, am I on the right track here? I really believe the Bible. And so having that foundation laid of why you believe what you believe is really important. So I encourage you to dive into that. God bless you and thank you for coming. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer, okay? Father, I do thank you for your word, and especially when we get into these passages that deal with events that are yet future. And I think about the faithfulness of your word as we study and we see so many things that the prophets have said that have already come to pass. We read this with the confidence, knowing that just as those things came to pass, these things will come to pass. And we want to be prepared. We want to be prepared in that we are good stewards of what you've given to us, that we are great ambassadors of the truth. And I pray that you would help each one here. Just be emboldened, filled by your Holy Spirit to go forth. That you'd fill all of us afresh, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Help us to be prepared. And I do pray, Father, if anybody's listening, they haven't come to you, and they're drawn, I pray that they would come to you in humility, receiving you as the Savior of their soul, the Lord of their life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.